Go ahead and turn to Matthew. In the New Testament, we'll be looking at chapter 6 and through to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which ends in chapter 7. We're going to do a little bit of a recap on what we looked at last week. Before we begin, I want to mention that there was something, as I did a little bit more study this week, I realized I need to correct something. Last week, in talking about fasting, said that in Jewish culture, anointing one's head was for special occasions alone, and that's true, but not alone. Oftentimes, they would anoint their heads or put oil on their heads in order to keep their skin from drying out, and that was a daily normal activity, which we emphasized that Jesus was comparing the practice of those who were the hypocrites, kind of breaking normal activity so that people would see their fasting and think they were all that. And so what Jesus was saying, we did mention, but not in that context, that it was the idea of don't draw attention to yourself. So I want to make that correction before we begin today. And then in recapping a little bit, we began the first half of the Sermon on the Mount, and we traced how the idea of approval for the kingdom would be seen in an honor-shame society in this audience of first century Palestine. And we said that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily about the kingdom of heaven, and that Jesus' teaching is concerned with being approved for this kingdom by the Heavenly Father. And God's approval, as we looked at it, flies in the face of the ideas of honor in that society. That what men saw as honor, which we looked a little bit at a very similar bit of writing by a guy named Jesus ben Sira, who had all these blessings, very similarly to the Beatitudes, except that they emphasize things like, blessed is the man who is not in service to an inferior. Which is really different from what Jesus talks about. As we continue, we need to remember that Jesus has begun to lay out the expectations of this kingdom for his subjects. And there's a fair amount of application for us. But we want to look at it through the lens that they would have been listening from. We looked at last week, and we broke it into three sections, the Beatitudes, first of all, and then how Jesus took the law and he clarified it and he said, I've come to fulfill the law. And he essentially raised the bar. It's not about what you do, it's about your heart attitude that is behind what you do. And he then went into, it's not about what you abstain from, it's also about the way in which you do your righteous deeds. You can't do them for the praise of men. And effectually, he raised the bar that they were accustomed to. And he said, it has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, what you do. In fact, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That bar got really high, didn't it? So as we continue, we're going to again break the second half of the Sermon on the Mount into three chunks. And in these three chunks, we're going to look at how the idea of the kingdom is an investment in which you have to choose who you're going to serve and be a steward for. And how honoring others is something that we do in light of our response to what God's done. And then that there is a choice that you have to make. There's a path, there's a tree, there's a claim, and there's a house. So we're going to look at those three things. And in the first two, we're going to kind of dive into the middle and spend a lot of time in the middle of those chunks. And it will give implications for the others, and we won't hit them as heavily because this is big. Essentially, what we're doing is it's kind of like noticing that there's an iceberg and having to try to define some of it, but not look at the entire thing because this would take us weeks. And it would be well worth the effort. But what we do want to do is establish a couple of things. And I'm going to, as I've been reading, I've noticed that there are several things that I never noticed before. I tend to look at things in chunks and in isolation from the whole. And as I've done that, I've realized this is about being approved for the kingdom, which we focused on. And as I've continued to read, I've noticed that there's an emphasis, both very intentional and direct, but primarily indirect, that Jesus is calling these people to a life of being a bondslave to God. And so we're going to look at those things. First, let's remind ourselves who the audience is. In Jewish culture, you had essentially two classes, the rich and the poor. There was a tiny middle class, but the rich would have been comprised of, at the top, those with the most honor, the high priestly clans. And they drove a lot of how the religious life was conducted. This wouldn't have included people like clergy, like Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. These would be the ones who are in the Sanhedrin. Then under them you have, this is an order of honor, the Herodian family and its staff. And these wouldn't be as honored in Jewish culture because they weren't completely Jewish, and also they were viewed as traitors. They sided with the Romans and things like that. But they had money, which is big. And then under that, you have the older Jewish aristocracy, and they would have been landowning families going back a long ways. They had means, and they would have demanded honor. And then you have prosperous merchants. They didn't own land, but they were looking to and wanted to expand their wealth. They were honored as well. And then you have the poor, which often are called the masses, referred to that way, or the people of the land. And they were often too poor to really devote themselves religiously. This was kind of a hand-to-mouth existence. And what we find is that, as we looked at last week, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus describes the crowds that are coming to him, and they're the sick, afflicted with diseases, pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And these great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain and he started to teach them. And so this would have been made up of people who are farmers. They're very, very dependent on the weather. What is it going to be like? Is my crop going to grow? Artisans, so these would be your carpenters, people who had some skills, fishermen. We know that John and James, their father, Zebedee, was a fisherman. And he was probably one of some means, because it also says that he had some servants. And then you have the outcasts, tax collectors, who are seen to have turned their back on Judaism, and they are working for the Romans. Among this group, you also would have had tanners, who they're touching dead things, so they're impure, ritually speaking. Shepherds, prostitutes, people who the Jewish culture would have really looked down upon. And then you've got slaves. Slaves were this group that really vary as far as your treatment as a slave. Within the Jewish culture, there was a little better treatment than the Roman culture, but it was still something where you could not expect that you would have rights. In fact, you could expect that you probably would have very few rights, if any. Your master could treat you very poorly, physically, beat you, and no one would think anything of it. It wasn't looked down upon. In fact, there was a rabbi who's in the second century, BCE, Ben Sura, wrote, fodder and a stick and burdens are for a donkey, bread and discipline and work for a slave. Set your slave to work and you will find rest. Leave his hand idle, and he will seek liberty. Yoke and a leather strap will bow the neck, and for the wicked slave there are racks and tortures. There was no shame to be expected if you were a slave, because you were already shamed. There was no honor to be gained that you could expect. Now, you might get it. You might be in a rich household and do well like Joseph and then receive honor, but you couldn't expect it. Whereas there was a certain amount that you had in normal society. You really didn't have much to lose. One positive is that you had food and shelter because you were usually working for someone who had great means, and that might be as little as the scraps from their table, but you got something. You didn't have to worry about that. What was interesting is that often slaves chose their position. This was something that the idea of a bond slave, often it was something that you owed a debt and you couldn't pay it, so you said, I will be the payment for my debt. I will put myself in your service for X number of years. And this was within the Jewish culture that they would do this. And it was known throughout the land. And the book of Deuteronomy has stipulations for the nation of Israel and how to do this. And there was a year of Jubilee in which the slave was set free. The slave could decide, though, I want to stay with you. And at that point, they would take the ear and put it against the doorway, and they would drive an awl through it, and it would be a symbol that this slave has become indentured for life to the master. And so as we look, I harp on all this with about slaves for a reason. And we're going to play this out as we go through. Remember, this is about the kingdom. It's about being approved for the kingdom. And both intentionally and stated and also unstated, Jesus is describing the idea that he's offering the kingdom, and it's one of choosing to be a slave to God. So as we go through, I want you to pay attention to that. Go ahead and look to begin with at chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 24. Let's read together. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the first part of that is enigmatic. It's really confusing. The second part of that, you might have picked up on this idea of masters and servants, and that you can only serve one, God or money. Let's look at the first part a little bit more, and then we'll look at the implications of it. So in that first section, there's a figure of speech. A lot of the time, one of the hardest things second language learners have, hardest things that they have adjusting to in English is our figures of speech. If we said, a bird in the hand is better than two in the bush, or I tickled myself to death. I'm so tickled to death to be here with you. They don't make sense. And it's foolish for us to think that that doesn't go the other way, that other cultures don't have idioms or figures of speech that we look at and think, what in the world are they talking about? There is one right here. When it says the eye is the lamp of the body, first of all, I have to keep in mind a couple of cultural things. One, they viewed that the eye was the window into the heart or the soul, and that emotions such as love and hate and these things were portrayed through the eye. Scientifically, which was rather raw at this point in time, they believed that objects gave off light and that the eye gave off light. And when there was a coalescence of those two beams, then sight happened in the person who was looking. So this idea of it being a lamp, you can see why. There's an idea that they thought it did actually give off light, and that you could see into someone's heart based on their eyes. But there's a little more to that. When we look at the Greek word good, which sometimes it's translated, or we translate it as healthy, but it's the word haplos, which I don't know if I'm pronouncing correctly. And in Greek it means single, one. So there's like a single-eyed mentality or a oneness of vision. You have one focus. So there's this good eye is the idea of having one thing that you're looking at. And then the bad eye is the Greek word poneros, which means toilsome, intense labor, evil, bad, wicked. This still might not make a ton of sense, but in Judaism, they believe that the good eye or the single-eyed vision designated an attitude of goodwill and kindness toward others. Someone who has this attitude in life will rejoice when his fellow man prospers. He is generous, He wishes everyone well. Where on the flip side, someone with this bad eye, or you might have heard if you've watched The Fiddler on the Roof, the evil eye, and then she spits three times. Okay, that reference is similar, same idea. At that point, it encompassed more, but here it's this idea of not being able to feel joy when someone else has a good experience, that they actually experience distress when others prosper, and they rejoice when others suffer. A person of this character represents a great danger to the society. Because it's this idea of looking at others and wanting what they've got. This same figure of speech we would miss, but it's in Matthew 20:15. Jesus has painted this picture of a wealthy landowner, and he hires these laborers to come into his vineyard. He starts at the beginning of the day, and these guys work a 12-hour hard day. And he goes out multiple times till the 11th hour, the last hour of the workday, and he hires another group for 1 hour, and he starts giving them their wages. And as he does, he starts with the lowest amount of time worked, gives them a full day's wage, and then works up to the ones who worked the 12 hours and gives them the same amount. And they are incensed. They're upset. And Jesus responds to them and he says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Literally, it is your eye bad because I'm good? Is what it literally says in the Greek. It's the same figure of speech. There's this looking at what someone else has, what they've done, and being very, very, in this word, it says grudging about it, begrudging. Sometimes the word that's used is stingy, okay? So we get this idea that this figure of speech has to do with money. What's interesting, if you look backwards and forwards, it's camped right in the middle of two different little sections about, guess what? Money. Right before it, it says, don't store up treasures on earth, but rather, and this is paraphrased, store up treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's interesting. And then following that, he talks about this idea of don't be anxious about what you will eat or what you will drink or about what you will wear. In the end of this chapter, in verse 33, chapter 6, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Which is very similar to the Beatitudes. In Luke 12:32-34, he says, Jesus is talking and he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I don't think what he's advocating is the idea that if you have great means, get rid of it now and go give it to someone who's in the depths of despair in San Francisco, and then you're in that same position. Jesus talks in extremes frequently. But what he is saying is this idea that money cannot be your master. It cannot be what guides and rules you. There is a great emphasis throughout the Gospels on giving and providing for others, that we are more like stewards who are given resources and we disperse them for the Lord. By the way, that was a frequent job of slaves who were well trusted. There's precedence for that. Jesus uses this idea in a parable where he talks about the talents. Are you familiar with it? And what's interesting is even the language that is discussed in the section from 25 through 33 Don't be anxious about your clothing. Don't be anxious about your food or your drink. And the whole emphasis of this is because God will provide. A servant didn't have to worry about those things because the master took care of them. Now, in humanity, that wasn't always lavish. And I don't think that what Jesus is saying that God will do for us is going to be Joel Osteen's message either, that it's your best life now and you get everything, your whim and wish. But he certainly is advocating that he will take care of you. And if you look at the lives of the people who have been most devoted to the Lord, there is radical provision right when they need it. We also see this idea in Acts in chapter 2, verse 45, where they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any who had need. And I don't, again, think that there was ever an advocacy by the leaders of the church to go sell everything you had and give it. This wasn't top down, you need to go do this. This was individuals seeing needs and meeting them. So now we're going to jump to chapter 7. And similarly, kind of like jumping into a pool where you jump into the middle and it creates waves that go out, we're going to jump into the middle of chapter 7 and look at this next section where we look at chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, and we get this idea that our Heavenly Father approves of the honoring of others because of what he has given to us. Independence from God creates a justification for perceiving ourselves as deserving honor. If I am independent, it's something that should be acknowledged. I've done well. Look at me. But Jesus demands that we recognize our dependence on the Father and that we need to bestow honor on others. We'll see as he talks about dependence on the Father how it pushes backwards and forwards in chapter 7. So it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In most of the commentators that I read, they say, this isn't asking for your daily needs. And this makes sense in the context of this all being about the kingdom and wanting to be approved for the kingdom. Rather, this is asking, as one of these people who would be listening, thinking, I don't qualify. I can't obey the law the way Jesus says. My righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I need help. I can't do this. And he says, ask, knock, seek. And it's in the emphatic. It's this idea of emphatic present tense. Keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. It's not a do it once and then be done. It's a continual thing. And the good news is, it says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If we're in a position where we're acknowledging that I'm poor in spirit, I can't do it on my own, and yet even I, in this place of really shame because I'm aware of my sin and I mourn over it, I still recognize that I kind of think I'm all that. And I, on the other hand, know I can't obey the law. There's no way I can do it. But knowing what God's given to us, then that should create a response outward to others. And it's no surprise that he does that. He talks about judging. He says, judge not, lest you be judged. I don't think this is a stamp of approval on approving everybody. regardless of whatever's done, because he talks about the log in the eye, and he says, before you remove the speck from your brother's eye, take the log out of yours. So there's still this availability for helping someone else with a struggle. You think about judging. Judging can mean several things. It can mean that I am a judge and I hear a case and I create a verdict. It can mean I'm discerning. I'm looking at things and saying what is good and what is bad. Or it can mean that I'm being critical. We talk about judgmentalism, and that's more what's in the idea here. And the reason that we shouldn't approach things, even from the position of going, well, I've been given all this by God, and look at the position you're in, is because if we go back to the Beatitudes, he says, be merciful because you've been shown great mercy. And he inverts that. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. But we have been given mercy by our Father. And then going the other direction in verse 12, he says, so, which you could also translate as therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What's interesting is this concludes an enormous section that started in 5:17. Within the Bible, Matt's pointed this out before, you'll see what are inclusios. An inclusio, it's almost like a topic sentence and a conclusion, if you're familiar with that form of writing, like a thesis statement, and then you conclude and you restate your thesis. And so at the beginning of 5:17, Jesus says, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but fulfill them. And here he says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He wraps it up right here. And what's interesting about this statement, you notice it's in the positive. And I don't want to miss the significance of that, especially in the idea of what I'm proposing is that in being approved for the kingdom, Jesus is calling people to be servants of God. In around the same time that Jesus was teaching, there was a guy named Rabbi Hillel, and there was a whole sort of school of thought in rabbinical teaching that he started. And he said, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow creatures. That is the whole law. All else is explanation. Now think about that statement. What is hateful to you? So what I don't like, I shouldn't do to other people. Now that means that as long as I don't give trouble, I'm okay. It's this idea of not giving other people trouble. I'm not giving them pain. That means I can pretty much do whatever I want as long as I don't infringe on your rights. In fact, I could probably just forget about society and I would be keeping the law. I'd be good. But Jesus flips this. Whereas this one, Rabbi Hillel, is negative, do not. Jesus says, do. He says, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. That means that there's an active engagement with the people around us that is one of looking for ways to serve them. That's a radical departure from what was viewed as honorable. So you might think about Jesus washing the disciples' feet at this point. He chose and became an example of this idea of service. And he advocates that those who are approved for the kingdom do the same. Now, the last section starts in verse 13. Jesus begins to force a decision. He's alluded to it. He said, you either serve God or you serve money. And now he gets more pointed and more polarizing in this decision that he advocates, that these his listeners make. He says, there are two gates, there are two trees, two claims, and two houses. And you're going to choose one or the other in each of these scenarios. They basically all paint the same picture, just in different ways. He says, and the two gates, essentially, one is easy and nice. People are approved. You might be likable. Where on the other hand, there's a narrow gate, and it's hard. He says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Think about a wide gate. I don't want to extend the metaphor too far, but you can take a lot of stuff with you through a wide gate. If you ever try to move into a house with narrow doors because it's old, it makes it really tough, doesn't it? If those doors are wide, man, you can take all kinds of junk in there. The way that Jesus is advocating does not allow for baggage. And then he moves to two trees. He says, beware of these false prophets in sheep's clothing. And he says that every tree, this is verse 17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So there are individuals who are going to look kind of like others, but they don't belong ultimately. There's a criteria, and it's ultimately fruit. The next one is two claims. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So one group is doing the will of the Father, and they will. And then the other group, what's interesting, he talks about them a bit more, and he says, they'll say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do mighty works in your name and cast out demons? And his response is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, there's a lot that they're doing that has the trappings of being someone approved for the kingdom of heaven, and yet they're characterized by lawlessness and not, it says, doing the will of my Father who's in heaven. And then he goes to two houses. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then, of course, we know, you probably know the song about the wise man building his house upon the rock and the rains come and all this. But the emphasis is the one who builds his house on the rock, and we could extend the metaphor, say the rock is Christ. The one who does that, he says, is the one who hears these words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Do you see how he's pushing a choice? Who are you? Wide versus narrow. He strips away all self-righteous baggage and self-perceived honor that a person might try to bring to the kingdom. At this point, if we are honest with ourselves, and if his audience at that point was honest with themselves, it's really hard not to think, I am spiritually bankrupt. I am poor in spirit. I've got nothing. Either you act as one who seeks no earthly honor but God's approval, or as Jesus talks about a lot throughout the rest of the Gospels, you go to hell with the honor, or maybe the shame, mixed of men. There's not a third option. He doesn't provide one. It's either or. Those approved for the kingdom are characterized as slaves to Jesus who obey all of his teaching. But if I was sitting in the audience, and as I think now, how do I obey when the standard is God's own perfection? And I have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who would be the most honorable in society, who have it all together religiously. I fail at all this. My heart is utterly wicked. I want to be approved, but based on this, I can't. And yet, he says, ask, knock, seek. Now, it's important to note that Jesus kind of leaves them hanging for a while. We get into the book of Acts, and Peter then kind of consummates all of this and says, repent and be saved. We get into Acts later in 16:32. I have it in my notes. 31. And it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So we get the pleasure of knowing kind of the end of this, that there were 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost that came to believe in Jesus as their Savior, their Messiah, their Lord, their Master. And we're looking back from our point in history, looking at this. So we have a great advantage. The parable, or it's not the parable, it's there's a story about a rich young ruler in Matthew 19:26, and the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, well, how are you doing on the law and the prophets and all this? And he says, oh, kept them from the time I was a little boy up, got them, check, done. And Jesus says, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, come, follow me. And the man walks away sad. And the disciples are kind of aghast because according to the honor-shame society in which they live, this guy is, he's got it made. He should be one, like first in line. He's rich, means God's blessed him, and he also has obeyed everything, right? But do you remember we looked at this idea, Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. Now, he doesn't say you can't have money. He says, you can't serve two masters. Either you're going to serve money or you're going to serve God. Will you serve God with your money? This man walked away sad because his eye was dark. And Jesus says, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You may, and most commentators I was reading about agree that when it says that, and I'm so confused, how can light be darkness? There's a mixing here of heart desire, which then makes sense why right after that he says you can't serve two masters. Either you're going to love one and hate the other, or despise one and serve the other. And so the disciples don't know this. Jesus picks up on it and he says, this is impossible with man, but all things are possible with God. So how does God make that possible? Go to Hebrews 10:16-17. And in Hebrews, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So we have a culture that sees honor and shame as the way to achieve God's favor. And Jesus says, you can't do it. Even the most wealthy person can't. He's double-minded. And by the way, the rest of you who are out there are too anxious and worried about tomorrow to even get there anyway. So both are in trouble. We all worry about money whether we've got it or not. It's about where your heart is. And God says, I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. And the reason is he puts the law on their hearts. How does he do that? It's through faith. Romans says that Abraham was credited with righteousness because of the faith that he had. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself, referring to Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So this whole time he set up, you are not righteous enough. You need someone else's righteousness. In fact, when he ended the section about the law, he said, it's God's perfection that you need. Well, what does he say? We die to sin and we live to righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is beautiful. It says, for our sakes, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that beautiful? He lays this out and he says, you want to be approved for the kingdom? You can't do it. But I'm going to do it for you. And in everything that he's saying, it's so backwards to the culture, saying, you want to be approved for the kingdom? You must be a servant and a perfect servant. Now, if you are listening to all this and you're thinking, I don't know where I fit. There are two options, it sounds like, and I don't know which one I'm in. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I encourage you, if you aren't sure if you're saved today, talk to Matt, talk to Terry, talk to myself, talk to James. There are a lot of people in this room who can help you explore this further and understand what it means to be saved. If you're in this room and you know that you're approved for the kingdom of heaven, I encourage you to consider yourself as a slave to Christ. There's good precedent for this. James, Jude, Peter, Paul, all open books and say in their introduction that they are a slave to Christ. Jesus talks about if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, be the servant of all. Matthew 20:26. In Luke 12:35-40, he gives a parable and he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master. What can we conclude about these men? They must be servants. They're waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes in and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Philippians 2 says that we should have this mind that's the same one that Christ had, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a, you guessed it, servant. I want to look at Matthew 20:26 and it's as an entire section here,
it says a little more than what I quoted. And it should be something that becomes a motivation for us to, by faith, walking in the Spirit, obey what Christ says. He says, "But whoever would be great among you must be a servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." That's radical. We have a master who has already served us through his death on the cross, and now we get to serve him by the faith he's given to us. He did it. He qualified us. He gave us his righteousness. And now, by depending on him, by continually asking, seeking, knocking, we can serve him as approved citizens of the kingdom. So I ask you, is there baggage that you're trying to hold on to? Are there sins that you cherish? Are there money, possessions that you value too highly? Are there opinions about others that are judgmental and lack mercy? Do you simply not give others trouble rather than taking trouble for them? Let us serve him earnestly and eagerly. We are servants of God. In relating to the world, we have no rights to be gained or lost or to be violated. We have no honor to gain. We have no shame to avoid. We have nothing to lose. We are approved by God through faith by walking in the Spirit. Let's walk by that faith and obedience. I encourage you. You've been given much. Walk in obedience to your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we serve such a wonderful Master who made it possible for us to have a relationship with our Creator, with our Heavenly Father, and we want to serve you earnestly, eagerly, in the strength that you have given to us. We're so grateful. There's nothing we could do without you. There's not a breath that we could breathe. There's not an action that we could take that would be pure if it was not for this incredible salvation that saved us and made us righteous at the moment of belief and continues to make us able to live a life that pleases you. In fact, gives us the strength to do so. We praise your holy name, and in your Son's name, we pray all these things. Amen.